in God's holy word, in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8, where the writer seems to be summing up all that he's been saying for these chapters about the high priesthood of Melchizedek, foreshadowing the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That can only be the Lord, you see. And who serves in the sanctuary, that is the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest, every Levitical high priest, that is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, this Jesus Christ also, to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts described by the law, who are of the tribe of Levi, and he wasn't. He was of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. They serve at a sanctuary, these Levitical priests, that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on Mount Sinai. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises, back to Abraham. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault not with the covenant, although it was inadequate. It wasn't faulty, but the people were faulty. But God found faulty with the people. And said, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31 at some length, the time is coming. This is Jeremiah's great insight into the fact that the law of God given to Israel at Sinai on tablets of stone were ultimately to be written on the flesh of their human hearts. That's the great message of chapter 8. The time is coming, declares the Lord, and of course it's long since come, since Christ has been here for more than nearly 2,000 years, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because at that time when Jesus Christ comes and God as his own to himself, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And the reason why they will know him will be that he will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. They will be put away, and a new spirit and a new life and a new law will be placed and written in their hearts. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And of course, that is seen in the rending of the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom when Christ was crucified. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8. I think you could say that following the continuing emphasis on the Melchizedekian high priesthood of Christ in these chapters, these former chapters, chapter 7 practically explodes with a reference to the power of an endless and indestructible life which God's Son has come to bestow on us. And then chapter 8 goes on to show that this endless, indestructible life is an inward possession of the believer, written indelibly on his heart. These then, in the midst of this complicated argument about Melchizedek, these then are two clear advances that we make in chapters 7 and 8. We learn that the life of God which our high priest brings to the soul of man is endless, indestructible power. And in chapter 8, we learn that that power is inward, indwelling, written on the heart of the individual Christian. And of all that we can know, therefore, about the life of God in the soul of man, these two illuminating and fruitful facts should make all the difference to our weary pilgrimage in this life. First, God comes to us in Jesus Christ as Melchizedek came to Abraham sacramentally, that is, with holy bread and wine. His is a coming in power which is symbolized by our partaking of the bread and wine of the sacrament. And it is mediated to us by God's gift of faith, which we are called upon to exercise to the blessing of our souls. It is the dynamic, and that's the word in the original, it's the dynamic of a life, nothing less, nothing mechanical. It's the dynamic of a life, and that is very important. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. Therefore, his power will be ministered to us intelligently and not as a mere force. This has been the danger of the charismatic movement, that the Holy Spirit sometimes has been seen more as a force than as a person. Not always, but sometimes in excess. And it's very dangerous indeed. We're dealing with a person, being, not a force. And that means that the Holy Spirit's working within us will not be indiscriminate. Like, for example, an unauthorized fireman indiscriminately directing a flow of water all over the place blindly, hoping to quench the fire that way. And he won't. The power has to be concentrated, and I turned to the spiritual illustration, has to be concentrated on rational areas of man's life. We have to use our brains, our minds, our intelligence, because we're dealing with a person, and he will deal with us personally. And this will entail thought, guided by the Spirit, as to where this power is to be exerted and focused, and to what ends. This is power, then, in the hands of holy intelligence. And that should, indeed, that should have been last Sunday's message, but never too late. The second thing which flows from this, and is in our eighth chapter today, is the fact that this intelligent power is inward. It is nothing less than written on the human heart and becomes an inalienable human possession. You know, one of the greatest insights of the Old Testament is in that passage quoted at length in our chapter from Jeremiah. Jeremiah's word in 31:33, that a day would come when the law of the Lord, handed down to Moses by angels and inscribed on stone, would be written on the fleshy tables of the human heart. And that, of course, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the writer takes up in this chapter. He starts with the true Melchizedekian high priesthood of Christ, who serves in the heavenly sanctuary, which is perfect, of course. So that when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, he was told to see to it that he made everything according to the pattern, the heavenly pattern shown him on the mount. But of course, there couldn't have been the same perfection in the earthly tent as there was in the heavenly sanctuary. So Christ's high priesthood is that much superior to that of the Aaronic, the Levitical priesthood. Because he says it is founded upon better promises, namely those given to Abraham, pointing to Christ. And the writer goes on at verse 7 of our chapter, chapter 8, verse 7, to say that if there had been nothing wrong, faultless, with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people. Yet, there's a tension here, you see, between the question of whether there is fault in the law. Well, there isn't, but it's inadequate, you see. The law is perfect in its truth, but it is no power. It is no moral or spiritual power, you see. That's its inadequacy. But the fault is not in the law, it's with the people who did not obey the law. God found fault with the people. Yet Paul tells the Romans in chapter 8, verse 3, that the law, for all its perfection, was powerless because weakened by the flesh, the sinful nature. It was the priests who were faulty, not God's holy law. And yet, the law written externally on pieces of stone is one thing for people to heed and obey, or ignore and neglect, which, alas, they had done. But the law written on the heart is quite another. Now, you see, here is a fundamental lesson which is so obvious, and yet which in church life is so often ignored, that the whole structure of a denomination such as our own, Church of Scotland, comes to be built on an undoubted conviction. And many, many members in the Church of Scotland, hundreds and thousands of them, believe this, that the Christian life is a mere human striving to do the best you can. Ask hundreds and thousands of them, and that's the answer, in whatever words they use, they will give. Still totally ignorant. That's wrong. And congregations living like that, although they continue to practice the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are contradicting the very significance of these sacraments by the way they live. Both the water and the bread and wine speak of a divine bestowal, something infused into the life of the believer to make him utterly different from what he was before. And you see that this is made perfectly clear, crystal clear, in Paul's writings to the Romans. Our becoming Christians at all, he says, has to do with nothing less than death and resurrection. And these are not light things, are they? Death and resurrection. They're to do with that, nothing less. He asks, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And that death was a death to sin. Then he goes further. He says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. For we know, he goes on, that our old life was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has, of course, been freed from sin. But now, we know that there is an entail to that, an entail, for the remnants of corruption still remain within us, which Paul calls the flesh, and which means our fallen flesh. But you see, the thing is that the old life as such is dead in Christ. And all that remains of that old life, the dregs, residue, remnants, call them what you like, all that remains of that old life is as nothing with the life we now have. It's like a heap of rubbish over against a new life, you see, in Christ Jesus. Although, as we have taught for years, these dregs are still open to the vile attentions of our enemy Satan. Oh yes, he loves to stir them up. But we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And you see, that is symbolized in the Christian church by baptism, the water of admission to the Christian life, and by the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine of the nourishment of the Christian life. We are admitted to Christian life by spiritual baptism, the coming of the Holy Spirit to bring us to the birth in Christ. And then we are nourished by the bread and wine that comes to us by faith through our partaking of the sacrament. Now, nothing could be more radical than that, death and resurrection. Nothing in the world. These little ones that I was talking to and asking if they loved Jesus, they wouldn't know that if that is true and they grow up strong and firm in their faith in Jesus Christ, it's all because they have had a living experience, if I can put it paradoxically this way, a living experience of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They cannot, whatever their age, they cannot be true believers without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to think of that potential in these darling little ones there, sitting there. Moves my heart to the depth to think of what some of them may yet become because of the livingness of the faith that the Lord has planted in their hearts in answer to the prayers of parents and loved ones and minister and friends. Well, now, where was I? Nothing could be more radical than that, I'm saying. Nothing in the world could be more life-changing than what happens to us when we are ushered into the death, resurrection, life of Jesus Christ. Even if we change the color of our skin or the color of our eyes, even if we changed the whole constitution of our bodies and became radically different to what we were before, it would not add up to the same drasticness of the change when Jesus Christ comes into our lives. It's a complete and utter change. Well, we know that ultimately it's the difference between heaven and hell. And that's a radical enough distinction, isn't it? Nothing less than that. And what I'm saying is that if that were true of every member of our Church of Scotland, the impact upon our secular society would be phenomenal, not to speak of our younger generations growing up in the Lord, and instead of seeking any other life than the life of Jesus Christ in His Church, they would seek His life. Whatever secular occupation they might enjoy, they would take Jesus Christ into it. Now, it's not easy in our present secular society to imagine what the life of the Kirk and the nation would be if every member were a live wire. It's one thing to see some families grow up tall and straight and Christian in the best sense. But it doesn't always work out like that. Certainly not at first. I have been sharing with a family who are very dear to me, in which the daughter was attracted to a young Christian man whose marriage had, to his sorrow, broken. And the tie was dissolved. Her believing parents were at first heartbroken that their daughter, who was the pride and joy of their life, should fall for a married man. But as the courtship proceeded, once he was free, it became clear that this prospective union was of God. Because as they came together, they unitedly committed themselves to serve the Lord in His church. and there are not two more devoted members of their local church than they today, with a delightful little girl growing up in that atmosphere. Their son, on the other hand, was attracted to a Roman Catholic girl, and that also at first was a cause of deep distress to very Protestant parents, until they found that her family were exceedingly open to spiritual truth from any quarter, so that that marriage went ahead also, and is being equally fruitful in producing a little one who, with his parents, will continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. Can you imagine the delight of these grandparents to see that out of situations which seemed to them at first to bode ill for their children going on with the Lord, all was looked after by God, who had been implored by much prayer, so that in a day when all the odds would have seemed to be against the next generation going on with the Lord, and you know, that is what all the statistics are saying, that young people now, for several generations, have had no time for the Church of Jesus Christ, so that there are grandparents and parents and children who have had no connection with a Christian church for these three generations, if not more. That the odds, you see, that the odds that would have seemed to be against a generation going on with the Lord, in this case, was radically overturned, and God was glorified in both children and their marriages in ways that could only, I believe, have taken place by the believing prayers of parents. Oh, the responsibility of parents to believe for their children, whether they are encouraged to that by what they see in their children or not. Some children walk straight up into Jesus Christ and there's never a problem with them. Others wriggle and change and fall away and break their parents' hearts. But in the end, if prayer is made and held on to through thick and thin, in the end, the Lord answers. And so, you see, it is possible even in these evil days in which we live, instead of excluding those who may be of a different denomination or different outlook, or who may not know very much about the Lord, instead of excluding people, we bring them in. That's evangelism, is it not? And how wonderful it is to see some of the oddest souls, most unlikely persons, being brought to Jesus Christ because someone had a care and sought and found them and witnessed to them. And with regard to this family I'm talking about, this happy spiritual situation is all because of the livingness of the faith and the prayers of a father and mother, because the spiritual implications of baptism and the Lord's Supper have been taken seriously, instead of being increasingly assumed to be that of a mere ritual performance, with church life, a mere welfare society only for human betterment and happiness. Why, our local papers are full of the secular, pleasurable aspects of life, and it comes out particularly at Christmas time. They appeal to selfishness and pleasure. Their editors simply haven't a clue as to another side of life. And if they have, they hide it. Absolutely. It's not in the interest of their paper. It simply doesn't exist in their minds, I think, mostly. But you see, for such a materialistic spirit, and we see it, as I say, in the media all the time, and all the advertising, and all that we see around us, and the lights and all that. For such a materialistic spirit to have invaded the Kirk so manifestly as it has done, so that she is little more than a dying club with very little reference to the new life offered us in Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. This is a tragedy of major proportions and must be very like the state of the church in earlier days in Greece, Asia Minor, Turkey, and the North African coast before the church faded away practically completely and is now a matter of ancient heaps of stones. You may have heard what I said before about discarded church buildings, so freely scattered now almost over every part of our city. And I have called them, and I pass three or four of them on my way home. I have called them monuments of God's judgment on a dying church. And so the church gradually dies out from a sheer lack of the life of Jesus Christ and the death and resurrection power of endless, indestructible life written into men's hearts, so that they become new creatures in Christ Jesus and cannot help being different amongst men and witnessing to that fact in their daily lives. This is the new covenant which God promised to Abraham's descendants, and which later Jeremiah glimpsed as no mere legal observance of a written code with no power to implement it. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, he said. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother with mere external teaching, the kind of thing that secular educationists put their hope in to improve the behavior of the young and reverse the crime rate. What a hope they have, these secular ones, that's what they'll do. In the day of the new covenant, the church should not spend her time on what I call indiscriminate evangelism, like the dear man who wrote to me to say they had delivered a gospel tract to every house in the town, but at their mission meetings not a soul responded to their invitation. I was almost sorry the other day for two Jehovah's Witnesses who called on me. And I felt, aren't they wasting their time? And couldn't they be doing some positive work, showing their faith by their works rather than by trying to persuade people on the doorstep with mere words? It's actions, it's life that's needed as well as words. No longer then, the Lord says, will a man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And you see, that's what a true congregation of the Lord's people should be, with every generation knowing the Lord. That's it. Knowing the Lord and making that knowledge the basis of their whole corporate life. Not to say the substance of their life and witness in the secular world. For he says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It's a new life, not the old one patched up and made to look new. Such a nominal fake as a baptism and confirmation, which does nothing at all but add a name to a communion roll, has driven many looking for real life in the church, has driven many to the cults by way of excessive emotional excitement, looking for life. But you see, there can be lots of religious emotion without Christ. Oh yes, there can. It's Christ we need. For you see, the degree of emotion in any church service is exceedingly important. Let me say a word about that. Just as a leader of worship who has no emotion, no feeling at all, can hardly warm the people's hearts, so too much emotion can become a distraction and lead people away to the so-called pleasures of emotional worship, which soon becomes an indulgence and is no more glorifying to God than if we were gluttonously gorging ourselves with fine food. Is that glorifying to God? Real worship. Now here's a statement. Real worship is a giving, not a getting. Got that? Is a giving to God, not primarily a getting. Although the getting comes from the giving, doesn't it? Isn't that right? It's a matter of priorities. So let's ask this question. Are we here this morning to glorify God or merely to enjoy ourselves? That's the question. We need to know. Because the two, although alas they tend to coalesce in most congregations, and there'll be an element of both in practically everybody, although they tend to coalesce in most congregations, they are absolutely opposed to each other. And it is only by the practical application of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to our lives that we avoid the one of self-indulgence and devote ourselves to the other, the glorifying of Jesus. And our legitimate blessing must come out of that, come out of our experience of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not otherwise. We should never come to church lightly. It's a serious matter. Oh, yes, it should be a satisfying and an enjoyable matter, although it may not always be that. But it's a serious matter. We're involved all the time with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all our legitimate blessing must come out of that, and not otherwise. For the way of the cross is always the way to glorify God and to derive the richest blessing from our worship. It's down before the Lord that He, by His grace, may build us up. Amen.